Well, we've been looking through Isaiah 9 this month of December, and I want to finish off verse 7 here today. And as you read through Isaiah 9 verses 1 to 7, you recognize that not only does it talk about the light of the world, the Lord Jesus coming to scare away the darkness, not only do we see these great titles, these majestic and divine titles, like Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Not only are we reminded of this child and this son that was given, and that he was given for us, for our blessing, for our good, but one of the prominent themes you'll read in Isaiah 9 is the theme of God's kingdom. In fact, Isaiah 9, starting in verse 6, it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And then verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." The theme here is the theme of God's kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you remember, as you have had an opportunity to think of and reflect on the birth narratives of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Luke, as Jesus is announced by the angel Gabriel to Mary, he says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And so this announcement, this proclamation that Jesus is God's King come to establish and to uphold his kingdom. And of course, the title given most commonly to the Lord Jesus is Christ, meaning God's anointed King. We have Jesus. His ministry is defined in the Gospels, both in Matthew and Mark. They summarize Jesus' preaching. In Mark 1:15, Jesus' preaching is summarized this way: "The time was fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand," or near. "Repent and believe in the gospel." And so Jesus comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and the gospel that the apostles preach and that the apostle Paul preached is also the gospel of the kingdom. In fact, you read the very last chapter of the book of Acts, Acts 28, you get to the very last verse, which summarizes Paul's ministry as he's in prison in Rome. And it says there in Acts 28, verse 31, Paul was there proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. The theme of the kingdom of God is prominent in Jesus' preaching in the New Testament. It's prominent, in fact, in Scripture, and it might be the one grand unifying theme from the very beginning of God's dominion in the garden until his crowning achievement, the new heavens and new earth, at the very end. And all throughout, you have God's reign, God's kingdom. And here you have it in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Now, of course, with a theme so very large as the kingdom of God, you do have differences of opinion and differences among interpreters as what exactly is the kingdom of God. And I think not only do you have difference of opinion among those who write books, but then you also have confusion in the pews of what exactly is the kingdom of God. Is the kingdom physical? Is it spiritual? Is the kingdom future? Is it past? Is it present? Where can you see the kingdom? Will we enter the kingdom? Have we already entered the kingdom? What exactly is the kingdom? And so you can take the word, for instance, the word kingdom, and obviously you have Jesus Christ, who is the king. He has some kind of realm or domain, some kind of land, and he exercises authority and rule, and he has subjects or citizens within his kingdom who ought to give him honor and glory. And being the kingdom of God, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, you would expect that to be a kingdom of grace and of love and of order and of law and of righteousness. All these things would mark the kingdom of God. In God's kingdom, you have no curse. In God's kingdom, you have perfect righteousness. You have the world governed and ordered the way it ought to be. Now, before we dive into what Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7 says about the kingdom, I just want to think in a bit more detail about the kingdom of God, just because of the differences of opinion that are out there. I mentioned some believe the kingdom of God is future, that it is not here at all, and that the kingdom will come in that 1,000-year period mentioned in Revelation 20. And the question, of course, is, well, then what do you do with texts like what Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand or it's near? Repent and believe the gospel. Well, interpreters in this camp would say that Jesus came and he offered the kingdom, but that the Jews rejected him and rejected him as their Christ, as their Messiah, their King. And so the kingdom has been postponed. And now in the age of the church, we live in this great parenthesis in God's plan, a postponed kingdom waiting for that kingdom to come physically. That is described in Revelation chapter 20. And so there is no kingdom here presently for those who hold to a strictly future kingdom. Others suggest that there's too many passages in the Bible that talk about the kingdom being near, at hand, or present. And so they say the kingdom is here, although you can't see it because it's a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom in which Christ rules over our hearts, and it doesn't necessarily impact the kingdoms of this world. It's a dual kingdom. You have the kingdom of Christ, spiritual, and then you have the kingdoms of this earth, physical. And the kingdom of Christ is seen in the church. And that's where you see Christ's reign as he reigns over his people in the church. And they would appeal to texts like Romans 14, which says the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And they take that to mean it's not tangible, it's not physical. Also in John 18, when Pilate is interrogating Jesus, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. They say, see, this kingdom is spiritual. It's not of this world, it's not in this world. The spiritual kingdom. That's another option. A third option is the one that I believe in and I'll argue for. It's an option sometimes called an inaugurated kingdom or an already but not yet kingdom. It's the idea that the kingdom is here, but the kingdom is not yet what it will be. That there's still the fullness of the kingdom to come. So the sense in which the scripture says the kingdom is here, like when our Lord Jesus Christ is healing and doing miracles, and he says the kingdom is in your midst or has come upon you. You can see it in the reversal of the curse and the inbreaking of Christ's righteousness and his healing power. You see it when souls are saved, when Christ exercises his righteous dominion over a life and they're transformed by his grace. And so you see the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in its effects today, but yet it is not here in its final form. It's very similar to how the Bible speaks about our salvation. And so if I ask you a question, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, are you a new creation? Are you a new creature in Christ? And you ought to say yes, absolutely. Because it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that those who are in Christ, the old is gone, the new has come. We're now new creatures. But if I ask you, well, when Christ returns and you see him face to face, will you be new then in a way that you're not new now? And you ought to say, yes, absolutely. Because when we see him, it says in 1 John 3:3, we'll be like him. We'll be fully sanctified. We'll be glorified. And so there's a sense in which the Bible says you have been saved already. You've been justified. Your sin is no longer held against you, and you're no longer under the wrath of God. You've been saved from that, and you are being saved. The Bible talks about us being sanctified, and we also will be saved because there's a coming day of wrath that God's people will be delivered from. And so we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. And the same is true with the kingdom. The kingdom has come, it is coming, and it will come because its perfection is still before us. So it's been inaugurated, but yet not yet consummated. And so is the kingdom here? Yes, it is here. Is it coming? Yes, it's coming. Will it come? Yes, it will come. Although all those statements are true as relates to the kingdom of God. Listen to Colossians 1:13. It says there, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so the kingdom is here. We've been transferred into it. We're citizens of his kingdom. And yet 2 Peter 1:11 says this, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They're speaking about a future entrance. The same is true with the kingdom as for our salvation, our sanctification. There is an inauguration. There is a beginning. The work of salvation has begun, but yet it is not yet complete. And so some have, in my estimation, they have what's called an under-realized eschatology. That is, there is an under-realized sense in which Jesus Christ has come and effected his kingdom, and that his kingdom has come to this world, and they believe it's strictly future. And there's some that have what's called an over-realized eschatology. That is, they think that all the promises of God and all their final fulfillment we ought to see today. And so we ought to see Christians who are never sick. And we ought to be fully healed of all of our diseases, because the Bible says that Jesus will do that. And so they have an over-realized eschatology. They're bringing too much of what is going to happen at the end and bringing that into the present. And so we ought to have biblically an inaugurated eschatology. That is, the last things have begun. The final salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ has reached into the present. And we experience the present benefits of his salvation and his regenerating power and his kingdom. But yet it is not yet complete. We're still waiting for the full consummation, the full fulfillment of his kingdom. And for every enemy to be put under his feet. As it says in Hebrews 2:8, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. 1 Corinthians 15 describes it this way. He says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. So he's reigning now, and every enemy is being put under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. After he was raised from the dead, he said in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Christ has been crowned king. He is the great sovereign. Although in his kingdom, there are many rebels who have not yet bowed their knee to him. And so through the proclamation of the gospel, through the witness of his church, through the work of his Holy Spirit in the world, he is subduing this world by his grace and through his love, until there is no more rebellion and no more curse, where every enemy and every evil, including sin and death itself, is put under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's so important to remember about the kingdom is not only its present reality and its present coming and its advance as Christ is subduing his enemies under his feet, not only its final glory, but it's also important to recognize that the kingdom of Christ advances not by means of the kingdoms of this world. When Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world, he didn't mean that you can't see it and that it's strictly spiritual, it has no bearing upon this world. He didn't mean that. In fact, he continues and he says this, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world. It means Jesus' kingdom doesn't advance like the kingdoms of this world. It doesn't advance with swords. It doesn't advance through political manipulation. Jesus Christ's kingdom advances through suffering. It advances through gospel proclamation. It advances through intercessory prayer. It advances through the mission of the church in serving one another and in reaching out and being ambassadors of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how his kingdom advances. His kingdom is certainly present in the world. In Acts 17, we have the disciples described as those who have turned the world upside down. And it says in Acts 17, verse 7, they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another King Jesus. In other words, their loyalty to King Jesus put tension against their loyalty to King Caesar. And it required them to disobey Caesar to obey the rightful king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so certainly Christ's kingdom has an impact on this world and on the kings and the kingdoms of this world, but it doesn't advance like the kingdoms of this world. It advances through the proclamation of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so until the Lord Jesus Christ comes and establishes his kingdom in its fullness and its finality and its glory, the kingdom of God is making an impact and it continues to increase in this world. And you can see it. Even though Jesus Christ is reigning right now from his throne in heaven, you can see his kingdom when you see souls saved. Because as a soul is saved through belief and trust in the gospel, what you see in that life is now the lordship of the Lord Jesus. You see Christ's righteousness now constraining them and governing them, and they begin to act a different way and speak a different way because they're now citizens of Christ's kingdom, and so his righteousness is now apparent in their lives. And when you have more than just one soul saved, for instance, you have a household, you have a marriage. Now in that marriage, you're portraying the beauty of Christ and his gospel and his kingdom. There you have Jesus Christ reigning over that home, and so there you have his righteousness on display. Same is true in the church. You see the kingdom of God there, the reign of Christ in his church through his gospel and through his sanctifying power. You see the kingdom of Christ in a business that is ordered according to Christ and his principles. You see the kingdom of Christ in a nation as it submits to God's gospel and to his law. In all these different ways, you see a visible manifestation of the kingdom of Christ. Now, as we considered here just what the kingdom is, I want to take this idea of the kingdom and now return to Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, and see what Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 says about some of the beauty of Christ's kingdom. And as we go through, there's seven different things I want to show you in Isaiah 6 and 7 about the kingdom of Christ. And as we consider these things, I want you, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be encouraged and comforted and increase in your faith and love for the Lord Jesus and what he is doing through his kingdom program. And for those here who are not followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to see the beauty of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want you to feel like you're on the outside looking in and recognizing that those on the outside of Christ's kingdom will not experience the blessedness and joy of being in fellowship with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, there is no hope, there is no joy being outside of the Lord Jesus. And so it's my hope and my prayer that you would see the greatness and the beauty of Christ and his kingdom and desire to follow after him and trust him, make him your Lord. And so here, seven truths in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 about the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first truth I want to show you in this text is that Jesus will carry the heavy burden of governing. That Jesus will ably carry the heavy burden of governing. Look in Isaiah 9, verse 6. It says, "For us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." Now, if you've ever been in a position of authority or have borne a heavy weight of responsibility, you'll recognize what it means to have the weight of a government or the weight of making decisions or the weight of responsibility on your shoulder. It is not always the most joyous thing. But Christ is going to bear the government, his kingdom, upon his shoulder. Now, there are many great leaders that we have recorded for us in the scriptures. Moses has to be stand out as one of the chief leaders because of his work in bringing God's people out of Egypt and giving them the law at Sinai and then caring for them for 40 years and then bringing them to the promised land where then Joshua would help them to cross over. So Moses was a great leader used by God. But I want you to listen to what Moses said in Numbers 11, verses 11 to 14. It says there, "Moses said to the Lord, 'Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive this people Did I give them birth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. Even in Moses' greatness, he's crying out to the Lord, what have you done to give me this great weight of responsibility? These needy people come to me, and how am I going to care for them? And I know there's, regardless of the amount of responsibility you've had to carry or shoulder in your life, there have been seasons when you've likely cried out to God and said, God, this is too much. Whether that's at work, maybe you have many employees and you feel the weight of responsibility and there's many decisions that you have to make and it needs to be the right one, and so there's a great burden upon your shoulders. Many people are counting on you. Maybe it's another relationship that you have and you are in a place where you're making a decision that's going to impact many people. Maybe it is as a parent or as a father, and you feel like this is too much. There's too much on my plate. There's too much responsibility. I can't bear the weight of this. And it's not just in our sinful moments when we feel the great weight of responsibility, but even as we are being increasingly sanctified and walking in obedience to God, we can still feel the weight of responsibility. Listen to Paul, another great leader in the scriptures. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, verses 27 and 28, he talks about his toil and his hardship. And he says, through many a sleepless night and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. The weight of the churches. How they're doing. So often Paul would write his letters and express that he's longing to hear back from Timothy or hear back from the church and see how they're doing as he prays for them night and day. The weight, the anxiety, knowing that he desires for them to follow the Lord Jesus, rested upon his shoulders. Most people, when they feel this kind of weight and responsibility on their shoulders, they want to do whatever they can to get rid of it. We live in a day and age where we just want to alleviate ourselves of any kind of responsibility. Here, you take care of it. It's like when Jesus was brought to Pilate, and Pilate, he didn't want to take responsibility for Jesus' death. He physically demonstrated that by washing his hands, and it's not my doing. Even at one time, tried to send him to Herod. Herod will deal with him. Herod said, send him back. No, you take responsibility. No, you take it. I don't want this burden, this weight of responsibility. It's too much for me. And when you consider all these men, whether great or wicked, suffering under the weight of responsibility, we're reminded here in Isaiah 9:6 that Jesus will shoulder it. The weight of the government will be upon his shoulder, and he will not faint, he will not withdraw, he will not buckle, he will not flinch. And he's demonstrated that for us in the Garden of Gethsemane. When it says there in Mark 14 that his soul was very sorrowful, even to death. Can you imagine the weight of being the divine Son of God? He was no nothing but infinite perfection and absolute righteousness, who has never known sin, and now to have the weight of all the sin of all his people upon his shoulders, and then suffering the almighty wrath of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who is never afraid of anything, is desperately praying to the Father at that moment, even expressing his honest human desire, Lord, take this cup from me. This was not a walk in the park for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the midst of that prayer, he says, yet not what I will, but your will be done. And so he takes the burden of God's wrath upon his shoulders. He takes the sin of all his people upon his shoulders. And he heads to that cross and he's forsaken by all of his disciples. It's just him alone. And not only is he forsaken by his disciples, but he cries out in the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's forsaken by the Father. And as Jesus Christ buries the entire weight of the sin of his people, he bears the entire weight of God's wrath. And in that moment, he even cries out to his persecutors, Father, he says, forgive them for they know not what they do. Even the sense of mind and the grace and the love to pray for those who put him on the cross. This is how our Lord Jesus Christ bears and shoulders a great weight. And the kingdom of God rests upon his shoulders. The entire plan and program of God, where he will reverse the curse and he will bring in a new heaven and new earth, where he will destroy the devil and sin and death, all of it rests upon the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will bear it. Christ is our champion. And we can take rest and comfort and be free from anxiety, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ bears all upon his shoulder. And he ably bears it. We ought to be encouraged by this. When we have our moments, when we feel so very weak, where we feel incapable and incompetent, and I can't do this, I can't take this responsibility, Lord, you have given me too much. In that moment, remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, as you feel burdened, he carries you. This is the image in Isaiah 40, verse 11. It says, he will tend his flock, his people, like a shepherd, and he will gather the lambs in his arms. That is, those who cannot walk and those who cannot keep up, like a good shepherd, he'll pick them up and care for them. This has been such a comfort for me in seasons of life where with the pressures of pastoring, of being a father, of being a husband, and all of that, many people are relying upon you, and you know that, well, the Lord Jesus Christ, he holds me up. And he carries the weight on his shoulders, and this is his church, and this is his family, and this is his world, and he will carry it. What a confidence that gives for us to keep going, because God's program is safe and secure upon the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what it means. The government will be upon his shoulder. The second truth I want to show you about the kingdom of Christ is found in verse number 7, where it says, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And so we see here that Jesus' kingdom will continually grow. That his increase of his kingdom will be no end. That is, it will keep increasing and increasing and expanding and growing, and there'll be no end to it. This is foretold in the vision that Nebuchadnezzar received, the king of Babylon, in Daniel 2, when he sees the kingdom of the world, kingdoms of this world represented in this great statue, and then out from heaven comes this stone that has not been cut by human hands. This is not a kingdom of this world. And it comes down and it crashes into the feet of those kingdoms, and it destroys, and all the kingdoms of the world crumble before the kingdom of Christ. And that one small stone, it says in Daniel 2, it grows to be a large mountain that covers the entire earth. It starts small, impacts the kingdoms of this world, and becomes the great kingdom of the entire world, where all nations, peoples, and tribes come and bow before the Lord Jesus. We also see this theme in the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 13, we have many different parables about the kingdom of God. And one of the repeated themes of those parables is how the kingdom of God will start very small and then will continue to grow and grow and grow and grow until it covers the entire earth. This is the nature of the coming, the increasing of Christ's kingdom. And we're in this period right now where we see the increasing domain and effect and influence of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ said, all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to me, he told his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. Go and disciple the nations. And when he calls them to go and do that, that great commission, as we call it, is something that will be effective because Jesus Christ says, and I will be with you always, even now until the end of the age. In other words, that the power of Christ is behind his disciples as they go and make disciples. That the victory is certain, that the outcome is secure, that the kingdom will increase, that all the nations will bow before him. The Great Commission will be successful. I believe this is so needed in our day and age, where there are plenty of pessimists in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where Jesus Christ is our King. And we believe that things are going to get worse and worse and worse and worse, and just when it can't get any worse, then Jesus Christ will come. But you won't find that in the scriptures. In fact, what you'll find is that theme of the mustard seed growing up into a great tree, then all the birds of the air flocking and that tree giving shade to all the inhabitants of the earth. You'll find the kingdom starting small and then growing and growing and growing because Jesus Christ and his gospel is powerful. It says in Isaiah 49 verse 6, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." This is our great hope, that Jesus wins, that Jesus shall reign, that his kingdom will come, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Our great hope is that our God is not a God of failure. He's not a God who is impotent. He's a God who is effective. He's powerful. He's mighty. He will have success. His kingdom will come. The whole idea of progress, of improvement, of an increase in goodness and in grace and in love is not a secular ideal. You know, sometimes you have political parties and you have the conservatives and they just want to keep things the way they are, and you have the progressives, they want to see progress. It's a bit of a misnomer. Because progressive is something that we see in the scriptures when it comes to the salvation of Christ and the advancement of his kingdom. We see a progression. We see an increase. We see a growth. And as Christianity has grown and has flourished, it has led to an improvement and progress in science and in knowledge and in literature and all of these things. And so Christ and his influence increases and progresses. And we long for that day when it comes in its perfection. But regardless of the speed in which the kingdom of Christ increases, we know that it does, and we know that Jesus shall reign, and so we ought to have great hope. Number three, we also see in verse 7 when it says, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end." The third thing I want you to notice is that as Jesus' kingdom increases, peace follows. As the kingdom increases, so too does peace. I'm not going to spend a long time on this one because we've covered last week the title Prince of Peace. We looked much about the peace that the Lord Jesus Christ wins. But what's interesting here is that as the government of the Lord Jesus, his kingdom increases, so too does his peace. We live in a world where typically as the size of government increases and as the power of government increases, we have more and more tyranny. We have more and more groaning from those who are under that government. And they long for freedom. They long for rest. But here, as the domain and the influence and the kingdom of Christ increases, we have an increase of peace and of joy and of happiness among the subjects of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's because the kingdom of Christ is not ruled by fear or by guilt. It's not ruled by wrath, threats, or outward constraints. But the kingdom of Christ brings peace because it's ruled by love. And it's ruled by his grace and by his mercy. And so his subjects respond back with joy and with gratitude and affection. And so there is peace. And the peace that the Lord Jesus Christ achieves is not only a peace with God, as we repent of our sin and believe in the gospel, but it's a peace between fellow men, between one another. Because the righteousness and the love and the mercy that we have experienced through God now begins to characterize our relationships with others. And so in the kingdom of Christ, there's no need for Christ to have judges or a court system or police force, because he rules by love and by mercy and by grace. And so as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, as subjects of his kingdom, there should be an increase of peace in our life, an increase of harmony in our relationships, marked by the rule of Christ and his love in our life. That's number three. As the Jesus kingdom increases, peace follows. Number four, I want to show you how Jesus is the promised heir to the throne. The fourth thing we see about Jesus' kingdom here is that he is the promised heir to the throne. Isaiah 9:7, after it says that there will be no end, it says here, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. And so Jesus Christ will rule on the throne of David and over his kingdom. What we have here is that Jesus and his kingdom is not plan B or plan C. It's not cobbled together because of the past failures. In fact, Jesus' kingdom is the fulfillment of God's promises. And his promises that were given to Abraham and given to Israel through Moses, and also given to David, because David was promised the covenant in 1 Samuel 7, how a descendant of his would sit on his throne forever. And so this Davidic covenant is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this signals to us that he is the rightful heir, and that this is accordance with God's plans and purposes and promises. It's not a coincidence that the Bible is filled with genealogies, and it makes much about the line of David from the tribe of Judah. And then we get to the New Testament and we have two genealogies in the Gospels, in Matthew and in Luke, and both of them culminate in the Lord Jesus Christ, demonstrating that he is the son of David, the rightful heir to God's throne. And then no more genealogies. They're not necessary, because they point us to the rightful king, the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised heir who sits on David's eternal throne, being both David's son and David's Lord. And so his rulership is not an unexpected one. It's a planned one. It's been ordained and prophesied by God and now fulfilled in history. The fifth thing I want to show you about the kingdom in Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7 is that Jesus will both establish and uphold his kingdom. After it says on the throne of David and over his kingdom, it says to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. So Jesus will both establish and uphold his kingdom. Now the kingdom of Christ was established in his ministry. If you remember, one of the first things that's recorded in the Gospels about Jesus' ministry is that he was baptized by John the Baptist, and at that moment, he was anointed by the Spirit of God. Now, why would Jesus need to be anointed by the Spirit? He's the Son of God. He's God in his fullness, in human flesh. And so why is the Spirit descending upon him? Well, the Spirit descends upon Christ just like the Spirit would descend upon the kings of the Old Testament. This was God's anointing, anointing Christ for ministry, anointing him as king. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is anointed, but his kingdom is ultimately established, as it says here in Isaiah 9, verse 7, with justice and righteousness. And for the kingdom to be established with justice is a fitting way to describe how the kingdom of our beloved Lord was established, because it was established through his work on the cross. If the kingdom is God's rule and his reign in the earth, where he reverses the curse and establishes his righteousness, then it required the justice of God to be satisfied at the cross of Christ. That is, before you can have the righteousness of God's program take its full effect upon the earth, sin needed to be dealt with. I mean, what the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. And so Jesus Christ bore death. As he bore sin, he was crucified and suffered the wrath of God and suffered death as a payment for sin. Now, the idea of sin being, or death being the consequences for sin, is typically a hard sell in our day and age. What do you mean that the wages of sin is death? Because we look at sin today as it's not really that big a deal. You know, and why would somebody, you know, have to suffer for all of eternity for a finite amount of sin? Or how could God just be so angry that he would require death for sin? I didn't kill anybody. I haven't done anything that deserves death. And so it can be hard for us to understand even the necessity of Jesus Christ's work on the cross. And if we don't understand its necessity, we will never grasp its glory, and we'd never be moved to joy and appreciation and faith in it. But a helpful way to think about the wages of sin being death is not only in submission to God's word, but it's not necessarily so much about the sin, but it's more so about who the sin is against. If my brother was here, and we've had a few altercations in our life, and if I was to strike my brother, well, my dad might say a word or two, but the consequence is probably not that severe. You know, boys will be boys. But if I was growing up to strike my father, that'd be pretty serious. That's not the same as me and my brother having a little wrestling match. The consequences for that sin, same sin, the consequences are much more severe. Now, if I was to, strike a law enforcement officer, a police officer, well, there'd be handcuffs putting on my hands, and I'd be getting into this police cruiser in no time. Same sin, but it's an increased consequence because of who I sinned against. And if you were to strike, for instance, the President of the United States, well, we might not ever see you again. And it's not because you did anything different. It was the same action. You didn't kill anybody. The same action. But because of who it is against, it demands a greater severity because of their rank, because of their importance, because of their status. And this is why a sin, even a small sin, what we think is insignificant sin, against an infinite and holy God who is infinite in his righteousness and his perfection, why a sin against him deserves death. We don't understand that the wages of sin is death because we don't understand the holiness of God. We don't understand why Adam and Eve disobeying God in the garden and eating the forbidden fruit, why would that bring a curse upon the entire world? Small thing, they were hungry. But they did not believe what God had said. It was a sin against God. It was an affront to his holiness. And so because of the infinite value of God, not because of sin, but because of the infinite value of God, the wages of sin is death. And so Jesus Christ, in his cross, suffers the penalty for that sin and then satisfies divine justice. And so he establishes his kingdom. He establishes his rule. He reverses the curse. He brings his salvation through satisfying the demands of God's justice by dying on that cross and by bearing that infinite weight of sin before an infinite God. And then it says not only that he establishes the kingdom with justice, but also with righteousness. And this is a fitting way to describe not only in Jesus Christ's death as he satisfied divine wrath, but he also merits for us infinite righteousness. And that the righteousness of God, the perfect standing that we need to stand before God, is given to us as a gift of Christ's grace. That when he establishes his kingdom, he both satisfies God's wrath and he also imputes to us his perfect righteousness. And so he establishes his kingdom with justice and with righteousness. And not only does he establish it, it says he upholds it with righteousness and justice. In other words, the kingdom of Christ is well ordered. It is just. It is well managed. None of his subjects have ever cause to complain because he is just and righteous. Complaining about the government is one thing that we all seem to enjoy, at least in one season or another. It's unfair. The government does too much. The government doesn't do enough. They broke this. They need to fix that. And so we just complain about the government because they're unjust and they're unrighteous. But in Jesus Christ, as he establishes his kingdom and his government, it is established and it is upheld with perfect justice and with perfect righteousness. There's no complaint. There's no grumbling. There's no, you should have done this or you shouldn't have done that. He establishes it and upholds it in perfection. This is especially important for those who are often neglected by the government, those who are often marginalized and forgotten, the downtrodden, the vulnerable, the weak. All of these Christ cares for. In Isaiah 42, verse 3 and 4, it says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. In other words, the peoples, the nations of this world, they long for righteousness. They long for justice. They long for peace. And what they're longing for is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ that will establish and uphold perfect righteousness and perfect justice. And so we wait for it in him. That's number five. He'll establish and uphold his kingdom with justice and righteousness. Number six, Jesus' kingdom and our joy will never end. Verse 7, after it says, with justice and righteousness, it says, from this time forth and forevermore. In other words, the kingdom of Christ will last forever. It is an everlasting kingdom. It is an eternal kingdom. John Newton wrote these words in Amazing Grace. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Newton is expressing poetically something very important about eternity. Even after 10,000 years in God's presence, we're no closer to the end of that time. We've just begun to enjoy God and to delight in him. And in Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he also talks about the eternity of God, and not in heaven, but in hell. And he says there that after 10,000 years, you're no closer to the end of your suffering than when you began. Eternity. It's one of these things that is hard for us to even fathom. Of course, one of the objections about eternity is, well, after 10,000 years, maybe 10,000 times 10,000 years, you're going to get bored in heaven. Like, what are you going to do all the time? And this is why it's so important to recognize that Jesus' kingdom will have no end, and neither will our joy have an end, because heaven is about the joy and delight that we will have in God. I'm not sure how many of you like exploring, like discovering new things, and doing that out in nature, maybe going for hikes or walks, but you imagine someone who's, you know, maybe an explorer, and they like exploring the seas, and they've been all over these oceans and reefs. And you might get to the point in your lifetime where you have a good grasp, maybe upon the oceans here in this world, but then consider maybe infinite worlds with infinite oceans. And it's not as if the fact that you've explored one ocean is gonna satisfy your delight in making new discoveries. In fact, all the things that you've discovered in that past ocean will only ignite a greater passion for you to go and discover more, to know there's even more out there for you. So the same is true for the saints who find their delight in God, the infinite God. We will grow in our knowledge and understanding of him year after year, but that will just whet our appetite to know him more. And after 10,000 times 10,000 years, we'll be that much more excited about knowing the infinite God. God is the greatest of all wonders, the treasure of all inquirers, the goal of all pursuits. And so never-ending life with him is never-ending joy in him. And so Jesus' kingdom and our joy will never end. And then 7. Isaiah 9:7 ends and says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The wonders of Christ's kingdom, his peace, his righteousness, his justice, the reversal of the curse, his salvation, the final glory of his kingdom, all of that will come to be, not because we've engineered it, not because we've developed a slick way of marketing, not because we've managed to use the levers of power in this world to bring about Christ's purposes to pass. No, the kingdom of Christ will advance and Christ will reign and all his enemies will be subdued because the Lord will do it, not us. And I don't know about you, but that's a great comfort for me. So, you know, this is God's church and this is God's world and this is God's kingdom. And he will bring his purposes to pass in his timing, according to his power and his wisdom. Because the truth is, it's not just that we do not bring Christ's kingdom to pass. It's because we cannot bring his kingdom to pass. How many human governments in this world have tried to bring peace and order and justice and righteousness and have failed miserably? This is the pattern of our time. The government increases. We can help. We can fix it. Oh no, we've broken everything. But Christ, when he comes, and as his kingdom increases, he will have success. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. What's so important to recognize is that the Lord not only guarantees the success of his kingdom, but it says that his zeal will accomplish it. That Jesus Christ bringing to pass the purposes of God is not something that he does begrudgingly. It's not something that he does because, well, this is my duty, I really have to. My heart's not really in it, but I gotta, my father says, and so I'll do it. No, but rather there's a zeal, there's a passion, the desire. It is God's heart to bring about his purposes in this world and to bring redemption to his people. And so his heart is set on the mission. And with his heart comes his infinite power and his grace and his love and his mercy. And so he will accomplish his purposes and he will bring his purposes to pass. And I believe all these aspects of the reality of Christ's kingdom ought to have us be greatly comforted and blessed. When times look bleak, when things look difficult, we ought to remember that Christ's kingdom program continues to advance. Now, this is like there are days when it's very cloudy and overcast, we can't see the sun, we know the sun is still there. And so true, so too in Christ's kingdom program, when there's days of wickedness that is prevailing, when it's dark, we'll know that the Son of righteousness, the Lord Jesus, is still there. That his kingdom is still advancing, that the clouds are about to pass to reveal the sun, the dawn is about to come. And so we ought to take comfort and confidence and know that it is God's heart and his zeal and his passion that will accomplish the advancing of his kingdom. This is such great encouragement to us to know that Christ will do it. All the religions of this world put the onus of our salvation on ourselves. They say, well, you need to make sure that your good works outweigh your bad works. You need to make sure you avoid these mortal sins because you'll be outside of the state of grace and you need to get yourself back into grace. And it's all about what you do to merit the favor of God or to make sure you don't fall prey to his displeasure. And so it's all on you. But biblically, in the true faith, in the reality of what Jesus Christ has done, it's all on his shoulders. It's what he will accomplish with his zeal, with his righteousness, with his love, with his mercy. And so it is our job to behold him in awe and wonder and worship and to be at comfort and at ease and to trust him. And this is the posture of faith. This is what it looks like to trust and to rely upon him. And so as we end 2025 and look ahead to 2026, we ought to be considering and beholding, and in the eyes of faith, see the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he will reign, that he's establishing his kingdom, that his kingdom program advances, and that we ought to turn from our sin and put our faith and our confidence in him, knowing that he is a mighty and merciful Savior and is willing to save even the most hardened and destitute as we come to him in repentance and faith. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you how it teaches us about the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ and the glories of his kingdom. Heavenly Father, as we have considered in small part the wonders of Christ's kingdom today, oh, I pray that you would grant an increased faith and love in our Savior, and that we would delight in being citizens of his kingdom, that we be at comfort, at ease, and at peace, knowing that Jesus Christ is the great Savior, that he is mighty to save, and that he has mercy to sinners such as us. Oh God, we thank you for your grace and your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.